We've been looking at going through Isaiah, and we're up to Isaiah chapter 56 to chapter 60. Now, we're not going to go all through those chapters. And a chapter I would love to have preached on more fully is chapter 58. I'd encourage you to read these chapters. I hope you are, chapter 56 to 60, but particularly chapter 58, which I won't be going into detail at all, but I think we all need to take to heart, particularly with what Suresh has shared with us this morning. As we look at these rich chapters, we're confronted again with the profound difference between living under the blessing of God or living in the barrenness of idolatry. The reality is that we also, like Israel, can find ourselves We can find ourselves on the wrong side of the fence. Instead of delighting in God, we can find ourselves chasing after idols. So this morning, we're going to see how God revives his people by first bringing them low and then showing them how much he loves us. It might be a strange new idea for us. So I trust we'll be blessed through this word, and particularly we're going to be focusing on Isaiah 57 and verse 14 on. And so if you'd like to go to that part of the scriptures, that would be helpful. Let me just begin with a prayer from a few verses from Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The famous Argentinian soccer player, Diego Maradona, who sadly died this past week, used to say that soccer was his saviour. But soccer couldn't save him from his demons. You see, sometimes we look to all sorts of things to save us. We need a better saviour than the false gods of this world. The irony is that the famous are given godlike status. For thousands of Argentinians, Diego was like a god. They used the word divine to describe how he played soccer. And yet he was also a drug cheat and in the end lived a sad and broken life. There's a movie called Wayne. It covers the life story of Wayne Gardner, the Australian former professional Grand Prix motorcyclist who won the world championship in 1987. Throughout the movie, you see the terrible struggle with the exhilaration between the exhilaration of winning and the despair of failure. So whether it's a famous soccer player or a motorcycle champion or elite athlete, success can be a cruel master. When you are no longer in the limelight or you're in some way you've fallen off the rails, sweet success can turn into bitter despair. Looking, longing for the world's tick of approval is an idol. And whenever an idol takes hold of our hearts, it will let us down. It cannot save or satisfy us. All of us can be driven by enslaving idols and pleasures so that God is pushed away, so that we no longer have a hunger for his presence, no time to seek his face, no time to find out what he wants us to be on about. Last week in chapter 55, we heard the invitation, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. In one sense, enjoying God costs us everything, but in another sense, it costs us nothing. Our hearts can only take hold of God when they let go of other lovers. But what have we lost? Nothing. Incline your ear to me. Hear that your soul might live. And then verse 6, of that chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, the house of Judah needed to return to the Lord. It had grown careless of God. In its heart, it was saying, God, you aren't enough. It's amazing how long we keep trying to do the things that don't profit. If we turn to chapter 57 and verse 10, you were wearied with the length of your way, but you didn't say it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. It's talking about how they continued to try to find life out of their idols. That's where the house of Judah was, struggling knee-deep in false worship, looking for security in all the wrong ways, in all the wrong places, worn out in the process, but unwilling to give up. And rather than admitting defeat, we just dig a bit deeper and discover a second wind to renew our strength and get back into our idols. How stubborn the human heart is, how unwilling to admit defeat. How often people use God as a last resort, but have no desire for God to have his way in their lives. So in verse 13 of chapter 57, when you cry out, God says, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. In other words, they cry out to God, but they're just using God as a last resort. So God says, let your idols save you. But he who takes refuge, really takes refuge in me, he shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God often shows how utterly opposed he is to what we've tried to make of ourselves without him. He sometimes brings us to a barren and broken place where we feel utterly undone by our idols before we see how lost and dry we have become. God uses painful circumstances to dismantle the things that we have wrongly trusted in. We can find ourselves in a place where we cannot imagine why God would want to be near us or want us to be his children. Not much comfort there, is there? But there is comfort for hearts that are broken and miserable. And it is not like the comfort of this world. It's not the kind of comfort that leaves us undisturbed in our sin. To find true comfort, we need to feel the discomfort of where we have ended up. We're talking about how God revives us. And part of that reviving is to bring comfort to us. Let's look at chapter 57 and verses 14 to 21 now. This is the main passage we're concentrating on. One way we misuse and abuse the word of God is by taking God's promises and applying them in ways that God never intended. And so this passage is deeply comforting. It's a comforting word to those who mourn. Look at verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there are hundreds of thousands around the world who are mourning the loss of loved ones through this pandemic. It would be a lovely thought to believe that they are all blessed because those who mourn shall be comforted. But in fact, that's not what Jesus meant. Not all who mourn in this world end up experiencing the comfort of God. It is a specific mourning that God comforts. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in his throne in the temple, high and lifted up, he mourned over his own sin and over the sin of the people. We know that Isaiah himself mourned not only over the sins of others, but his own sin. I am a man of unclean lips. You can feel Isaiah's anguish if you turn to chapter 59 and verse 9 to 11. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigour. We're like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. You see, they're moaning and mourning over their own sin. Well, that's not always a bad place to be. It is those who moan and mourn over their own sin and the sin of God's people and the sin of this world. They are the ones who are comforted by God. How are they comforted? By knowing that God loves to revive the heart of those who are suffering under his hand, who cast themselves onto God's mercy. Are there times when we feel disheartened by our failures, worn out by our idols, but feel utterly helpless to free ourselves? Listen to verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. God is opening up a freeway directly into the hearts of his people. He's removing the obstructions that hinder the Father, taking up residence in our lives. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What a revelation that the one who is exalted above all things, high and lifted up, who alone inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who stands against all that is evil and corrupt, and who himself is glorious in holiness, that this majestic God declares that he not only lives in a high and holy place, but also with him who is in anguish and distress, contrite and lowly, crushed by their sin and by their affliction. You see, the contrite and lowly are not only those who are humble before God, they are those who have been humbled by God. They have felt the severity of God's love through the discipline of painful judgments. They know they are in deep need of being revived to life. They know that God has let them feel the dreadful deadness of depending on their idols. They feel that life has drained from their hearts. Is there hope when the people of God should have known better? Well, there is. God does not snuff out a smoking wick. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He comes to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, Christ fulfilled this great promise of God's reviving action. Israel was virtually dead in their relationship with God. When Jesus came, God was promising to restore them to fresh life. He was going to come and dwell with those who were mourning over their spiritual state. And he would comfort them by showing God's unfailing covenant love. He would enliven them so that they would become his people again, fresh with life and worship. How would he revive them? He would show them again his holy character and his awesome power. They'd be confronted again with the one who is high and lifted up so that they would no longer be careless towards him. Later in Isaiah, we read, this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Not the one who thinks he's righteous, but the one who thinks he's not. Peter, the disciple, gives us a good illustration of this truth. He felt utterly unworthy to be even near Jesus after witnessing that miraculous catch of fish by the Sea of Galilee. What did he say? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Peter mourned over who he was before the presence of God that confronted him in the miracles that Jesus did. He felt utterly unworthy to have God anywhere near him. He felt he had nothing to offer God that would be acceptable. There's a beautiful poem written by George Herbert, one of the few poets that I am familiar with. And he expresses something of what Peter must have felt in this poem. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I'd lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the ungrateful, the unkind, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. That's what God does. He welcomes us in when we're expecting his judgment. He trades our shame and blame for his goodness and love. We've not been knowing his presence. Our hearts have been pressed in the ways of our loves, the love of our idols, the love of our pleasures, ignoring the grace that flows forth from above. How does he revive us? He shows us himself, and that revelation brings us to humility and brokenness of heart before his presence. And the same presence that convicts us of our guilt and shame convinces us of the immeasurable depths of his love. God has every right to contend with his unfaithful people, his church around the world, not just Israel of old, but his church, where we have taken hold of idols. But what does he say in verse 16? I will not contend or accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. God does discipline his people when they do not have regard for his holiness, when they don't worship him as we should. He comes to break our proud and stubborn spirit, but he doesn't go on punishing his covenant people forever. Remember Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He does not always chide. That means he doesn't keep on scolding, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. This is how God is. If we doubt that God brings judgment on his churches, just read the first letters of Revelation. Remember, judgment begins at the household of God. But he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He knows we couldn't bear his incessant wrath. For I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry, for the spirit of man would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I had made. Israel was growing faint in spirit before God to the point of giving up, but still backsliding, following their own heart, but unwilling and unable to change direction. And so God shows pity on his rebel people. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. So God had every right to go on smiting his idolatrous people, hiding his face from them, but he doesn't. He stops. He lets his people feel his strong anger and the loss of his presence for a certain time, and then suddenly he releases them from punishment. Earlier in 54, Isaiah 54, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So it's this release that brings a rebellious child of God, rebellious church, to brokenness and humility. If I can illustrate my own experience as a parent, I can remember times when I was disciplining my children when I knew that to continue with further punishment was not going to bring a change of heart. I discovered there was a point where if I ceased the punishment and gently reminded them of my love and forgiveness, their little stubborn hearts would often melt in quiet acceptance of their need to submit to my authority. Slowly, the angry sobbing would subside into the tears of a broken heart as they stopped pushing me away and instead snuggled into my arms. It didn't always work that way, but when it did, I knew that when they felt the pain of my displeasure and then the reaffirmation of my love and forgiveness, something wonderfully wonderful occurred. They both worked together, the punishment, but also the affirmation, reaffirmation. They worked together to bring about a change of heart. They came together to bring the desired result. Without the discipline, the child is still out of control, asserting its own will against its parent. But where the child feels only the wrath of mum and dad, his little heart may simply harden in angry rebellion. On the other hand, if the child never feels the sting of our disapproval, but only an overindulgent love, which is no love at all, then he or she knows that they can get away with whatever they like. So grace shown too soon will leave the child's rebel heart still unrepentant and in control. Now, this is not a lesson on parenting. I'm just sharing an illustration. It was the change in tone in their crying that indicated to me that there was a change in heart from willful rebellion to owning their wrong and accepting their father's forgiveness. Somehow, I learned that incessant, unrelenting discipline only provokes our children to anger. It is the love that follows, that welcomes the child back into our warm embrace, that can melt and comfort the hardest little heart. I think for all my father's mistakes in parenting, there were clear times where my heart was melted after the punishment was over by his reaffirmation of his love and forgiveness. I think he taught me a little about fathering, but it was God who taught me far more. Does this help in a little way to grasp the wisdom of God's dealings with us? How could we really show such grace to our children or to anyone unless we ourselves have come to know such grace from God? Does it always work that way with our children, getting the desired result? No. Does it always work that way with God's people? No. God is far more than a perfect but divine version of a human dad. He's not simply a father. He is the Holy Father of us all. He's not simply dealing with childish misdemeanors. He's dealing with willful and destructive false worship and all that flows from that. The ducking and weaving of the conscience of a young child is one thing, but the ducking and weaving of an adult conscience before God is another. This week we heard from a top Australian politician who was being questioned by the media about her government using grants worth tens of millions of dollars to curry favour and buy votes. And her response was this: the term pork barreling is common parlance, and if that is the accusation on this occasion, I am happy to accept that commentary. I think all government and all oppositions make commitments to the community in order to curry favour. She went on to say, it's not illegal. Unfortunately, it does happen from time to time. Everyone knows this goes on. We all do. That's no surprise. But for a politician to be comfortable in minimising how corrupt the practice is shows how easily we accept and justify an evil that undermines our confidence in those who govern us. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in public squares and uprightness cannot enter. You see, these idols of power, of money, of sex, they make all kinds of things acceptable that are detestable in the eyes of God. Every day we hear stories of corruption and scandal. Our media lives on it. And while this world exists as it is, they will never go out of business. If I had time, but you could read the litany of sins that God caused, that caused God to hide his face from his own covenant people. You read it in chapter 59, verse 3 on. Not now. If we go back to Isaiah 77 and verse 20, it's clear that not all come to repentance. Most persist in their false worship. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But for others, even though they are stubborn under God's judgment, somehow God turns their mourning into praise. They are suddenly surprised to know that God still loves them, even after all that they have done. We see it again and again in the Gospels, the revelation of God's mercy to the guilty, to the unworthy, triggering a deep, heartfelt repentance, bringing revival to their lives. God's judgments are not dealt to us in order to crush us, even though they may feel that way. He knows the perfect time to bring the discipline to an end, to reaffirm his tender covenant love for us in order to melt our hearts into the release of tearful surrender. He knows what is needed for us to take him seriously, to turn us from our stubborn idolatry. And he says, peace, peace to the far and near. He's not like the false prophets who say peace, peace when there is no peace. He doesn't heal the wound of God's people lightly. His peace comes at a great price. The blood of his son shows the depth of his love. God's spirit has nothing but the blood of his atoning cross to heal and revive us back to life, to bring us into his peace, his shalom, the rich contentment of living under his favor as though we'd never broken his law. But what happens when we know no peace? When the church gives way to daily seduction of our modern idols? When we do, then we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord visits us with trials and difficulties to turn our hardened hearts. Where we do not guard our hearts, where we persistently give way to surrogate gods, then we shouldn't be surprised when his purifying judgments visit the life of his churches and the life of nations and us personally. There are severe mercies that touch our lives. Now, we shouldn't put all suffering down as God's discipline. Job's comforters were told off, rebuked for reducing all suffering down to punishment. Job, you're suffering because God's disciplining you. No, that would not be right to just make that simple equation. But at the same time, we shouldn't discount the possibility that God is dealing with us in his holy, jealous love. Those he loves, he reproves. Those he loves, he disciplines. But what love when in wrath he remembers mercy? When he pours on his people who've become so slack in their love of God, he pours on them a spirit of prayer and supplication. When he makes his people a house of prayer and he makes prayer our joy. What love when he makes the unworthy feel the dignity of bearing his name and belonging to the Lord? What love when he makes the unworthy feel what love when he opens his heavens and pours out his kindness and power upon those who have not sought him? When he simply comes and surprises us with his gentle healing presence, declaring to us peace, peace. He dwells in a high and holy place, but also with him who is broken, contrite, and lowly. What love when he opens our hearts to share our bread with the hungry and to care for the homeless and to not hide ourselves from our own flesh. It doesn't say just our own flesh and blood. It says hiding ourselves from our own flesh, from fellow human beings who are in need, because we're so tied up with what we have, what we got, with what we've saved up for ourselves. And we can't open our hearts to those who are in pain and need. What love for God to so revive us when he causes our light to break forth like the dawn, when he makes us to be like a watered garden, like a spring of water. What love when he makes us to delight in his goodness. Arise, shine. For your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. When this old world one day is made new, we will be eternally amazed at the love that God has poured out on us in his Son. It'll be in the coming ages that he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. And then will the words of Isaiah 60, verse 15, come fully true. I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Isn't that a magnificent promise to God's people to revive us to such life? I'd like to finish with a remarkable song, and I'm not going to sing it, I'm going to read it, written by Jeffrey Bingham. And I think this expresses powerfully the way God meets us in our barren times and revives our dry and dusty hearts. Let me read it. We have not been knowing the voice of the Father. We've not been hearing the voice of his pain. We've not been knowing the heart of his loving. Our own have been sinning, yes, time and again. Long have we persisted in ways of rebellion, unnaturally pressed in the ways of our loves, the love of our idols and love of our pleasures, ignoring the grace that flows full from above. The work of the cross is as naught in our thinking, the plan to redeem but a trifling thing. 'Tis worship we worship, but not in the spirit. 'Tis love that we love, but not him who is king. Our hearts are so barren, though we have such riches. Our riches are rags, not the raiment we claim. Our spirits are naked, yet flaunt we our hardness. Our wounds are so deep, but we say there's no pain. His judgments that come are the judgments of mercy. The droughts and the famines, the gifts of our God. The pain that we feel is to heal us from evil. The scourge in our spirits, the blessing of God. The judgments of God now release us from judgments. The death of our dying to bring us to life. The pain of our idols will drive us to Jesus, to cry in the days and to weep in the nights. There's balm in the fountain of Calvary's Gilead. There's healing from pain in the cross of his love. There's pardon that heals us and purifies wholly. There's peace for the conscience, which comes from above. The Father has healed from the wounds of our sinning, has clothed us with beauty, all brought by the dove. The judgments are finished. 'Tis joy unto glory. 'Tis grace upon grace and his love